Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So those of you who know me know that I grew up in rural South Georgia. The accent comes out when I get really mad or when I start talking about my mama and my daddy. But every year at Easter time, our church put on an epic church pageant. And I mean epic. It was South Georgia. We didn't have much else to do. So we transformed the sanctuary and the narthex and even the front lawn outside the church into what we imagined Jerusalem to look like. And the architecture of the space was remarkably similar to this. We had the giant baptistry right above the choir loft, only our baptistry went all the way up to the ceiling. It was huge. Well, I made my theatrical debut in the Easter pageant as the angel. I was not typecast, but I was chosen for that role because I was the palest person in the youth group. Eventually, someone paler than I, bless her heart, came into the youth group, and I was recast as the harlot. Again, not typecast. But I had these giant wings when I was the angel, and I would come out the baptistry. I would have to sideways kind of be careful with the wings to get through the curtains and then turn around. And we had created a giant styrofoam mound of sorts that was in front of the baptistry. So I would walk out onto that mound and I would stand just like this for the birth and the resurrection scenes. That's what I did. But every year, the pageant ended the same way. It ended with the ascension. So Jesus and his disciples kind of meander around, and they walk up here, and they're all in the choir loft area at this point. And Jesus has got this perfectly coiffed brown hair, even though he was balding a little bit. And he was wearing this white shimmery robe, and he was clean and pristine. And he walks up the steps that are hidden by the styrofoam mound up to the top of the baptistry and steps back into it. And then, now this was a big deal because this is South Georgia. So magically, he starts to rise up in the baptistry by a platform that was on this like hydraulic lift thing. And then smoke starts billowing out around him so you can't see the mechanism of the lifting platform. And he rises and he rises. And the orchestra's over here and they are going full on. I mean, they have maxed out into their crescendo. The trumpets are just letting loose on the fanfare. It's beautiful. And then it all culminates when Jesus reaches up and grabs the curtain and slams it shut. And the disciples are frozen there going, right here, this. Make sure y'all saw that. So, and that was the end of the pageant. But that is my image of the ascension of our Lord. And that's what we are talking about today on our church calendar. Lottie read the scripture, so y'all heard it, but this is when we remember that Jesus spends his last moments with the disciples. He takes a minute. Luke has this cryptic thing. He says, Jesus opens up the mind of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Now, it says mind, one, not minds. I just kind of love that. So he opens up the disciples' mind to understand the scriptures, and he tells them again that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. On the third day, and that the repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be reclaimed in his name to all nations. And then he says that the disciples are witnesses to these things. And then he tells them to stay in Jerusalem for a while because they're going to be clothed in power from on high. The power of the Holy Spirit. And then, after all that talk, he moves with his disciples. He leads them out to Bethany. And he lifts up those calloused, nail-scarred hands that have healed leopards and broken bread and poured wine. And he lifts them up and he blesses his disciples one last time. The text doesn't say it, but I would really like to think that he places his hands on them, that they feel the weight of those calloused hands one last time. And he blesses them, and then he withdraws from them, and he's carried up into heaven. Now, so far in our text, Jesus is the primary actor. All the verbs are his. But then at the very end, the disciples get in on the action. They worship. After hearing their teacher explain his mission yet again, after following their leader one last time, after feeling the weight of their friend's hands in a final blessing, and after seeing their Messiah's body carried up into heaven, the disciples worship. They don't freak out like they did at Easter. They don't say, hey, let's build a monument, like Peter did at the Transfiguration. They just erupt in praise, brimming over with joy. The lectionary pairs the Ascension text with a few other amazing ones today, and I want us to look at them for a second, because all of them reinforce the power and majesty of their Christ. They're finally seeing exalted, finally seeing ascend into heaven. The lectionary pairs this text with Psalm 47. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God is King over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 93, the Lord is King. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is girded with strength. He has established the world. It shall never be moved. Ephesians 1, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So all of the scriptures that we traditionally read on Ascension Sunday magnifies the power and majesty of our Messiah. And I love that because we've been seeing Jesus do some pretty non-powerful things over the course of his life. We've watched Christ eat, often with sinners, heal, argue with religious leaders, endure harassment, embrace children, feed people, and then suffer and die and be buried. But finally, we see a powerful Messiah lifted up into heaven in a final moment that fills us with awe and amazement. In my South Georgia Easter pageant, as soon as the baptistry curtains closed, it was over. I always felt that ending just seemed so abrupt. I mean, the disciples, remember, are still hanging out in that dramatized astonishment. And I wondered, these guys, Jesus' closest confidants, his disciples, the people who had committed their entire lives to following this man, what now? What do the followers of Christ become without Christ? Well, in the scripture, they turn back towards Jerusalem and they worship. They worship the one with power. They wait to be clothed in their own power, but this is a different kind of power, a power that will come from the Holy Spirit, and one that comes to them because they are witnesses of the good news of a great love, of radical repentance and forgiveness, of liberation, and a radical way of being where the least of these matters most. And out of all of the moments in the scripture today, the one that really does most astonish me is that's the disciples' reaction, that they turn and go to Jerusalem and worship. Why does that astonish me? Well, ever heard of a power vacuum? My Sunday school class, Seeking the Kingdom, is meticulously going through the book of Mark, and I wish I had a nickel for every time someone in the class said, "Wow, those guys just don't get it." Because they don't. Jesus says something like, "Take care of the least of these." And the disciples say, "Yeah, yeah, Jesus, when are you going to overturn Rome?" And then Jesus says something like, "Feed the hungry." And the disciples say, "Can we sit at your right and left hand when you get to your kingdom?" Jesus says, "I must suffer and die." And the disciples seem to say, "Is that really necessary?" And when they are out in Bethany and their leader ascends into heaven, not one of them jockeys for that newly vacated space, the central authority for this movement. I kind of like to imagine a different ending for our Easter pageant. Imagine that as soon as the curtain closes and all the smoke clears, the disciples are frozen in astonishment, and then they start to look at each other and the wheels start turning, and then they bolt towards that hidden staircase up the mound in this crazy game of King of the Mountain where, you know, James is stepping on John or Philip is throwing a bow at Bartholomew. They're scrambling to get to the top because someone's got to be in charge. I know. It's utter ridiculous to think that Christians would scramble for power when an opening arises. Followers of Christ have never jockeyed for a position of authority over the rest of the world or the church or fellow disciples. Oh, wait, maybe we do tend to follow Jesus into his place of power, that place that is not ours. Maybe we do tend to succumb to the power of the power vacuum. Power is a strange thing in Jesus' kingdom. It seems that the moment that you possess power, you've lost the point of what Jesus is trying to teach. At least power in a traditional sense. The religious leaders who spend so much time and energy legislating who is in or out, who is clean or unclean and righteous and unrighteous, those religious leaders have to watch Jesus heal an unclean person on the Sabbath and then go have dinner with the sinner. A society that deems Samaritans as less than and unworthy and pushes them to the margins, stand back while Jesus sits with one of their women at a well, speaks to her about living water, and then turns her into the first evangelist. And then later he tells a story of a man left broken and bruised and left for dead on the side of the road, being passed by good religious folk. And the hero of that story is the Samaritan. A legal system that metes out tough punishments on adultery is broken down when Jesus stoops to the ground and writes on in the dirt and then says, "He who was out sin cast the first stone." Power is a strange thing indeed in the Bible. Seems that Jesus spends far more time speaking truth to power than rather trying to justify power systems. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, often appears brash and confident and assertive. But there's a scene that I love from Jeremiah 28. The scene is that Jerusalem is under siege. They're in big trouble. Babylon has already taken off some of their leaders into exile. And in a few years, Babylon's going to come and take all the rest of them and sack the city, sack the temple. Now, they don't know that yet, but they're terrified. They're anxious. They're fearful. And they're in the temple in the scene, and Hananiah is another prophet. And Hananiah is there standing behind the proverbial pulpit in the space. And Hananiah is giving them a word of hope. He says, the yoke of Babylon has been broken, and in just 2 years, everything's going to be restored. Everything's going to be okay. And then Jeremiah, this typically brash guy, is standing right there in front of the other prophet, wearing a metaphor. He's wearing a yoke around his neck. And Jeremiah says, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words that you have prophesied and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. But listen now to this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. Jeremiah goes on to explain that God has given him a different word of Babylon's victory. And then Hananiah comes down to Jeremiah and literally and figuratively attacks Jeremiah's word by breaking the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck. And Jeremiah simply turns around and exits the temple. Two prophets, one utterly certain, one so comfortable in his position of power that he can easily dismiss the other person's word and even destroy it by breaking the yoke. And the other prophet is essentially saying, oh, I hope you're right. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think so. He doesn't argue with Hananiah. He doesn't try to reason that his truth is correct. He doesn't fight. He just stands by the word that God has given him and lets it be. It's almost as if he knows that we see through a glass darkly. Remember that verse? It's 1 Corinthians 13, the very tail end of the chapter. For now we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial comes to an end. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. The King James Version says, now we see through a glass darkly. I didn't grow up on that verse. I really didn't discover that verse more until college. I grew up on the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud. And what I remember is every time that we read 1 Corinthians 13, we would read all this beautiful, amazing words about this ideal of love, this force that we should be so consumed with that it affects and pervades every aspect of how we relate to others. But then we would skip a few verses, be dot, 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 and then we would skip down to the very end of the chapter. And it says, and now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. But the part that we would always skip was that now we see through a glass darkly. Why did we always skip that? It's as if Paul is trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians so clearly that we see through a glass darkly, we might get some things wrong. And if that's the case, love, because it's patient and it's kind and it does not envy, it is not boastful or arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, if we see through a glass darkly, but we are consumed with trying to rush up and fill that vacated space of power that Christ has left open, we can do some pretty terrible things in our certainty and the authority that we have given ourselves. If we see through a glass darkly and we are struggling to put ourselves in places of power, we can be responsible for things like the Crusades. If we see through a glass darkly and we are struggling for power, we can justify something like slavery with our Bible. We can justify something like Jim Crow with our Bible. We can silence Black Lives Matter with our Bible. If we see through a glass darkly and we are struggling to find a place of power, we can take our LGBTQ brothers and sisters and say, you're not welcome here. You don't belong in this kingdom. If we see through a glass darkly and we're struggling for a place of power, we can use and disabuse our environment as if it's just something for us to toy with. See, if we see through a glass darkly and we are consumed with finding places of power, our certainty can lead us to push people to the margins, to build up walls, to say, we're right. We have this place of power, see? And yet that is so not the kind of power that Jesus said is going to clothe the disciples. A power that comes from the Holy Spirit as a witness to a radical love and a radical kingdom where the least is most. Because if we see through a glass darkly and we are struggling to live a life of love that is patient and kind and not arrogant or boastful or proud, then we will be striving to be a witness to the Christ that we have seen. One that offers radical repentance, unfathomable forgiveness, one that brings all people into the center, and a Christ who says, you are welcome, you are loved, come to me.